Good morning, everyone, and welcome to our next episode of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher, and I'm joined here with MD, who is an undisclosed location somewhere close to church headquarters.
As I'm podcasting right now, I have a beautiful view of the conference center, the Salt Lake Temple, the Tabernacle, and the church office building.
How about the mall? Can you see the mall?
I think if I walk around out on the balcony, I can catch a glimpse of City Creek Mall.
That's great. I'm glad that wherever we are, we're able to get together on Sunday morning and do this. You know, I mentioned last week that I was off fishing in British Columbia, and I have to say that coming back was a little bit hairy.
Why is that?
Well, as some of our listeners may know, I'm a private pilot, and the weather was pretty sketch coming back. Picked up a little bit of icing, had to get a little bit lower. A lot of wind, some headwind and some wind shear on landing. So that was exciting, but all safe and sound back in my home in the Great Northwest. So that's the challenge of not living down in the Southwest, where it's good flying weather all the time.
I was going to say, what's ice?
What's ice? Yeah, exactly.
I mean, it's the stuff you put in your drink, right?
If it's cold enough outside and there's water, then things tend to attach to your airplane that make it heavier and more inefficient to fly.
There's water in the air?
Oh, yeah. Not where you're from. And, you know, I was talking to my brother on this trip, and he actually told me that he was downloading your reformatted scriptures, or he'd purchased a copy, and he's looking forward to using them. So,
excellent.
This week we are going to be talking more about the history of Nauvoo. And as our listeners will recall, last week we talked about William Law and his role in the first presidency and his attempts to get Joseph to reform and return to the purity of the gospel. And that's all tied up in the Nauvoo Expositor. But there's another William that we want to talk about this week who also took a principled stand in many cases with regards to the doctrine of polygamy and suffered for it. And he's even less known than William Law. We're talking about William Marks, who was the stake president in Nauvoo. So let's run down a few of the facts of his life before we get into what was going on in Nauvoo. William Marks was born in 1792 in Vermont, and he was baptized in April of 1835. So this was after the fullness had been rejected, and he was in New York. So he wasn't there for everything that went on in Kirtland. In fact, he moved to Kirtland in September of 1837. So this was over a year after the amazing spiritual experiences that happened with the Lord appearing in the Kirtland Temple. That was in April of 1836. So it was in September of the following year that he made his way to Kirtland. He had already been ordained a priest and then an elder shortly after his baptism. And almost immediately upon coming to Kirtland, he was appointed a member of the Kirtland High Council and also as an agent to Bishop Whitney. So he immediately was identified as leadership material, and he was then the president of the Kirtland Stake in 1838. So here's a man who joins the church in 35, and by 38, he's a president of the Kirtland Stake. It's also interesting to note that his arrival in Kirtland was about the same time when all the problems were happening with the Kirtland Safety Society. So he just went right into the deep end of the troubles in Kirtland, and yet he was still very faithful.
That's just crazy, especially moving to Kirtland in September of 1837 and in September of 1837 being appointed to the High Council. He's a total stranger. He's been living in New York. I mean, maybe he's had some correspondence. Maybe there was a trip that someone made to meet him, or he went there to meet them once. Obviously, there was something a lot more than just familiarity that got him appointed to that post.
Something like revelation?
Well, funny you should say that maybe it was revelation, because there are two places in the Doctrine and Covenants, in the revelations we have, where the Lord mentions William Marks. The first one is in section 117, And it starts right in verse 1. It says, "Verily thus saith the Lord unto my servant William Marks, and also unto my servant Newell K. Whitney, let them settle up their business speedily and journey from the land of Kirtland before I, the Lord, send again the snows upon the earth." He's calling him his servant, and he's telling them, "Hey, I need you to leave Kirtland and come on down to Far West." And then in section 124, the Lord mentions him again, beginning in verse 79. He says, "Let my servant Isaac Gallon be appointed among you and be ordained by my servant William Marks and be blessed of him to go with my servant Hiram to accomplish the work that my servant Joseph shall point out to them, and they shall be greatly blessed. Let my servant William Marks pay stock into that house as seemeth him good for himself and his generation from generation to generation." And that house is, as we talked about last week, the Nauvoo house. And you had to be a believer. They didn't allow just anyone to invest into the Nauvoo house. And here, just as with William Law, the Lord is specifically saying William Marks is going to be one of those investors. He meets my criteria.
Yeah, and he's identified as a servant. In 117 that you read, this was the call for William Marks to go to Far West because he had been appointed as the stake president. That appointment took place on the 8th of July, 1838, and he was on his way to Missouri when the difficulties happened. Difficulties, I think, is...
a euphemism?
Yes. A very light word for this Missouri War, largely brought on by what was going on with the Saints in Missouri. And in fact, I think that's something we're going to cover next week. Our topic next week will be to talk about what happened in Missouri, because few people really understand in the church what happened. It was just persecution that drove them out. There was nothing else.
Yeah,
it was just external.
The wicked were just persecuting the righteous, right?
Of course.
Okay, good.
Yes. Yeah. After Far West, William Marks is appointed the president of the stake in Commerce, Illinois. This was in 1839, and as we know, Commerce, the name was changed to Nauvoo. So from 1839, for those full 5 years, up through Joseph's death in 1844, William Marks was the stake president. So today, I think we look at stake presidents as just kind of a run-of-the-mill sort of it's an important calling, but you know, it certainly doesn't rise to the level of an apostle or one of the quorum of the 12. But I think what we'll find as we dig into this today is that back then that wasn't the case. Back then, the high council in a stake was a very high position that had equal authority. And in fact, the 12 apostles, as we've discussed before, and as we'll get into a little later, had no authority in the stake. So William Marks, as a stake president, he was well-respected and a very high position there in Nauvoo.
Yeah, and I think another thing that we don't realize with the modern implementation is today a stake president has, you know, maybe 3,000 people underneath them. And if the stake gets too big, they split it. That's not what was happening back then. There was a church in Kirtland and there was a church in Nauvoo. And that was it. So everyone at Nauvoo was underneath William Marks. So it was not capped at 3,000. He had a lot of the church that he was responsible for.
And they weren't subdividing various parts of Nauvoo to carve out different stakes like they would do today and change boundaries and do things like that. Our concept of a stake has been completely changed from what it was back then. A stake being a physical location where the people are trying to live the law of Zion. Now, by this time in Nauvoo, that organization of a stake had continued, despite the fact that they had completely given up on living the law of consecration. And, you know, Joseph was asked, "Do you believe in communal living, essentially, a Zion-like living?" And he repudiated it. I mean, when I actually, and I'll have to find the quote, but I remember reading that in the history where by this time, the saints have rejected Zion and they're not even trying to live it at all.
Yeah. And that brings up an interesting point that one of our listeners had brought up when we were talking about the succession crisis is, hey, by this time, there is no real Zion. So technically, there shouldn't have even been a stake president. So when you get into the succession crisis, one argument is, you know, hey, William Marks was the stake president. But then, yeah, I guess you're kind of technically right. There shouldn't have even been a stake president at that point. which I think just goes to show how much the people had rejected the word of the Lord. Once the Lord totally rejected the church and took away Joseph and Hiram, chaos ensued.
And then what does that say about our organization today?
No comment. You know,
if you have no Zion, you have no stake, right? And if you're not trying to live the law of consecration, the law of the Lord, section 42, then what's the point? So Joseph obviously knew William Marx very well, having called him through revelation. So much so that Joseph spoke at the funeral for Marx's son. And this was in the last year of Joseph's life. I looked for it, but I couldn't find what was the cause of death of William Marx's son. But obviously he had a son who passed away. And Joseph actually speaks quite contemplatively about his life in this sermon. And I just want to read this because I think it's interesting. I never felt more solemn. It calls to mind the death of my oldest brother, Alvin, who died in New York, and my youngest brother, Don Carlos, who died in Nauvoo. It will be but a short time before we shall all in like manner be called. It may be the case with me as well as you. Some have supposed that brother Joseph could not die, but this is a mistake. It is true, there have been times when I have had the promise of my life to accomplish such and such things, but having accomplished those things, I have not at present any lease on my life. I am as liable to die as other men. So I find this a really somber declaration by Joseph. He's basically saying, I'm done accomplishing what I'm supposed to accomplish, and I'm going to die.
Wait a minute. Shouldn't he be taking his vitamins? Because there's a lot more left.
Yeah, the restoration isn't complete, my friend, which is actually true. It's just that the context with which the church seems to interpret that, you know, the restoration hasn't even happened by my calculation. The foundation work did, but the restoration is awaiting the return of the servants.
But on a serious note, yeah, it is somber that Joseph's basically saying, you know, hey, the Lord did tell me that I had to do these certain things and that while I had those things to do, that my life would be protected. But now he's saying, I've accomplished those and now I don't have those guarantees anymore. It would appear that he realized that he had done everything that he was supposed to do in his first commission. And yet we've got all of those other promises in the Doctrine and Covenants that we've talked about in previous episodes that he does have to go fulfill, but that'll be in his second commission. He realized his first commission, he'd run his course, he was done.
And imagine saying this and realizing this in your mid-30s.
Yeah. I mean,
Joseph died at age 38. I mean, he was a young man by any stretch of the imagination. You and I are well beyond that age. Me a little bit more than you, but
thank you for saying what I was thinking.
But imagine that at such a young age, realizing that your mission is done and realizing that you're going to die at some point. Well, let's get back to William Marx, because following Joseph's death, he wrote a testimony that seemed to suggest that Joseph realized that polygamy was a false doctrine and that he was seeking to repent of it. And so I want to read what Marx wrote. Therefore, when the doctrine of polygamy was introduced into the church as a principle of exaltation, I took a decided stand against it, which stand rendered me quite unpopular with many of the leading ones of the church. I was also witness to the introduction, secretly, of a kingly form of government in which Joseph suffered himself to be ordained a king, to reign over the house of Israel forever, which I could not conceive to be in accordance with the laws of the church. But I did not oppose this move, thinking it was none of my business. So in effect, Marx is saying that he was opposed to the whole polygamy doctrine from the very beginning, and it made him unpopular. Kind of sounds like a few other people we know.
Yeah, I know we'll get into this a little bit more as we get further into the history, but we see the same thing with William Law. This stand made me quite unpopular, but both William Law and William Marx didn't care. They knew it was not right. And they were willing to stand their ground and argue against what was happening around them. What I find really interesting is that William Marx is kind of outspoken against it against polygamy. He decides to take a stand against polygamy. But then when he talks about this kingly form of government, he said, I didn't oppose it, thinking it was none of my business. So this was not someone who was against everything that Joseph was doing. But for some reason, he was willing to let the kingly government thing go. But he decided to take a stand, unpopular though it was, against the polygamy.
Right. Although he does testify here that he could not conceive that this was in accordance with the gospel, or as he says, the laws of the church. Mm-hmm. You know, the scriptures say that we'll have no king but Christ over us. You know, this is probably a topic and fodder for another episode if we were to get into the Council of 50 in great detail. Let's just keep it really high level and say that there was this Council of 50, the minutes of which have actually been published. And they're quite shocking, actually, in many situations, because the people on this council were required to take a blood oath of secrecy that what went on in this council would be kept secret on penalty of death, which is, again, one of those secret combination things that would be inconsistent with what we learned from the Book of Mormon. And in that council, Joseph allowed himself to be ordained a king. And that's all come out in the Council of 50 Minutes. Again, something we may want to touch on at some point in the future. This was a political sort of an organization as opposed to a theocratic sort of organization. And, you know, it was the Council of 50 that was charged with trying to figure out how to move the saints west and to identify places that they could go form their own political government outside of the laws of the United States.
And another thing to keep in mind is that this Council of 50 was not 100% Mormon. They did have some non-LDS members of this Council of 50 as well. So it was a very unique organization, unlike anything else that was going on in the church.
Right. And, you know, for context, again, we see Joseph in Nauvoo moving more and more and more into temporal affairs and into political affairs, almost as if he's creating a government to rule and reign on the earth, a theocracy, for lack of a better term. Mm-hmm. And this completely falls apart. Obviously, the Lord's smiling face of approbation is not shining down on them as they're trying to do these things, just based on getting kicked out of Nauvoo and ended up in Utah in the desert, where you are right now. So, unpopular with the 12 because of the stand, you know, Marx was also one of the first ones initiated into the anointed quorum. And this happened in 1842. This was the idea that those who had received these secret ordinances, the Masonic temple-based endowment ordinances, Marx was one of the very first that received that, along with the 12 and, you know, those others. And this became the group from which, you know, polygamy really sprang. But obviously Marx, even though he had received this endowment, was not going for it.
Hey, I'm a little bit confused here. So I just opened up my conference edition of the Ensign, and I can see the Quorum of the 12, and I can see the Quorum of the 70, but I don't see the Quorum of the Anointed. So where are those in the restored church?
Crickets.
So is this not part of the fullness of the gospel? Have we lost part of the I'm confused.
You shouldn't be. All you got to do is look in your Doctrine and Covenants and do a word search for anointed quorum where the Lord has clearly said nothing about the anointed quorum. So this should be a big clue to people, all right? If it's not showing up in the Revelations, if the Lord hasn't said anything about this higher quorum, like the Council of 50 and the anointed quorum, I think we should look askance at that as being outside of the gospel.
You're saying that when the Lord says anything more or less than what's contained in the Book of Mormon and the Doctrine and Covenants cometh of evil, you're saying that stuff like this is what he's talking about?
You, last week, yourself, sitting in a different chair, actually quoted Joseph when he said, if somebody teaches you principles that are not in the Book of Mormon, the Doctrine and Covenants, and the Bible, set him down as an imposter. So by Joseph's own words and his own standards, I think we can conclude that the Lord was not necessarily happy with the fact that there was this anointed quorum. This is not part of his organization.
All right. I think we've beat that horse enough.
I think so, too. Let's move on. Okay. So I think to put William Marks into context, let's talk really about the last year of Joseph's life. The polygamy revelation comes out in the summer of 1843, and this is when Hiram gives the revelation to William Law and to Jane Law. We don't have any record of how William Marks came about knowing about this, just his own testimony that he took a principled stand against it. It's in January of 1844 that William Law is dropped from the first presidency. Illegally, as we talked about last week. And it's in that same month that Joseph, or right around that time, that Joseph organizes the police force in Nauvoo. And he placed these former Danites, Jonathan Dunham and Hosea Stout, as the leaders of the police force. And we're going to quote some from Michael Quinn's book, The Mormon Hierarchy, Origins of Power. This is a good book that I've gotten a lot out of, primarily because it's so referenced. It's one of those books that has 250 pages of text and then 400 pages of footnotes. And it's really the footnotes and the appendixes that allow us to go find all these original sources and dig them back up. He also summarizes things pretty well. So in December 1843, Joseph Smith organized the Nauvoo police force. He then authorized the police force to kill, quote, if need be, and then said his own life was endangered by a, quote, little doughhead and, quote, a right-hand Brutus. And then Quinn goes on to observe, within a week, Nauvoo's police panicked William Law and William Marks to fear that he had marked them for death. I look at this and I say, okay, why should Joseph, if he has the Lord with him, and if he is being protected by the Lord, why does he need these police force intimidation tactics on enemies of polygamy?
Exactly. The Lord tells us in Doctrine and Covenants, section 105, verse 14, he says, I will fight your battles for you. You don't need to worry about this. I got your back. You and I were talking about this before we started recording. Peter, James, and John did not walk around with a security detail. They did not have a carriage motorcade that kept the people away from. They walked among the riffraff. Paul was constantly being dragged into prison and standing before kings and having to plead for his life. The Lord looks after his people in his own way, and he does not need thugs to protect his servants.
Right. And you were just pointing out before we started this, as you're looking out your window, the bulletproof glass that was President Hinckley's apartment. You know, he had bulletproof glass. And I mean, this is where our tithing dollars are going. And in times past, the Lord protected his servants. And he's said that in the last days, he would protect them. And so all of these man-made machinations of protection and security details, I just question why. Well, to me, it's another testimony that we're in a state of apostasy, that we have to rely on the arm of flesh for our protection as opposed to God.
Totally agree. If we can go back to William Marks and William Law here, this is in December of 1843. They're afraid for their lives because this Nauvoo police force is out to get them. This Nauvoo police force reports to Joseph, who's the mayor. They don't report to Brigham Young. William Law and William Marks had taken a position against polygamy, and that's what they feared was causing this. So again, we get into this, these people that want to say Joseph was innocent, that the polygamy thing was all a conspiracy by Brigham. Why would Hosea Stout be trying to enforce Brigham's stuff when he reported to Joseph? I mean, maybe he's part of the conspiracy as well, but yeah, this conspiracy starts to get really big and no one's spilling the beans.
Exactly. And if Joseph had nothing to fear, if he was fighting polygamy, then he should be embracing William Law, and he should be fully embracing William Marx in their opposition to polygamy. And yet he's saying here, my life is endangered by a little doughhead. And I don't know if that's a reference to Marx or not, but I'm pretty sure that the right-hand Brutus is a reference to William Law. Yeah. For sure. I mean, because he was his right-hand man as a counselor.
Yep.
Don't know about, again, the little doughhead reference, but it seems like those two guys were, the two Williams, were in fear for their lives. And we have the testimony that we reviewed last week of William Law, who said he kept his detectives around him. He had some spies who were letting him know what was going on, which if you look at the two men, William Marx seems to be a little bit more demure and behind the scenes.
He chose to oppose in a different manner.
Yeah, he was not as outspoken as William Law. Obviously, he didn't publish The Expositor, etc. And William Law just, he was willing to fight openly and put everything on the line. William Marx was not quite that willing to fight, but he did obviously take a stand. So continuing on with Marx's testimony regarding Joseph and his repentance or attempted at repentance from polygamy, he says this: Joseph, however, became convinced before his death that he had done wrong. For about 3 weeks before his death, I met him one morning in the street, and he said to me, "Brother Marx, I have something to communicate to you." We retired to a byplace and sat down together when he said, "We are a ruined people." I ask, "How so?" He said, "The doctrine of polygamy, or spiritual wife system, that has been taught and practiced among us will prove our destruction and overthrow. I have been deceived," he said, "in reference to its practice. It is wrong. It is a curse to mankind, and we shall have to leave the United States soon unless it can be put down and its practice stopped in the church." "Now," said he, "Brother Marx, you have not received this doctrine, and how glad I am. I want you to go into the High Council, and I will have charges proffered against all those who practice this doctrine, and I want you to try them by the laws of the church and cut them off if they will not repent and cease the practice of this doctrine." "And," said he, "I will go into the stand and preach against it with all my might, and in this way we may rid the church of this damnable heresy." That's not something you ever hear in church over the pulpit. And again, this is Brother Marx saying it, so it's one source. But this is really interesting. Number one, the method by which he's proposing to get rid of it: go to the High Council, try these people. Don't go to the 12, go to the High Council, and we're going to kick out and cut off anyone who will not repent of this practice.
Which is the scriptural method for taking care of that.
Right.
Bring the charges up to the High Council, try the people, and if they don't repent, you kick them out. It's all in conformance. This is the way it's supposed to be. And again, you know, if Brother Marx was part of the conspiracy that was trying to tarnish Joseph with starting it, why would William Marx talk about Joseph trying to stop it? Why wouldn't you just continue the lie and say Joseph is doing it right up till the day he died?
Right. And you're getting to all the arguments that we hear now. And, you know, there have been books written defending Joseph's honor and saying that he fought polygamy. And obviously here at the end, he appears that he was trying to rid the church of polygamy. But that doesn't absolve him from the fact that he was complicit in starting the whole thing.
Maybe he didn't start it. Maybe others had started it and introduced it to the church. But then he gave it some credibility for a while. And then when he realized he had been deceived, he decided, "I got to tamp this thing down," and probably triggered an immune system response from the other lovers of abominations.
Oh, come on. That angel with a sword who was about ready to cut him down, you know, if he didn't introduce it. That's always struck me as being ridiculous within the context of what the Lord does. But we hear those stories all the time. All right, you know, Brother Marx continues, and I just want to keep reading here for just a moment. "But before this plan could be put into execution," that was the plan to rid the church of this damnable heresy, The mob began to gather, and our attention necessarily was directed to them. I again met Joseph when he was about to start for Carthage, and he said to me, "Brother Marks, I have become convinced since I last saw you that it is my duty to go to Carthage and deliver myself up as a lamb to the slaughter." I mentioned the circumstances of these conversations with Joseph to many of the brethren immediately after his death, but the only effect it had was to raise a report that Brother Marks was about to apostatize. And my statement of the conversation in reference to the practice of polygamy was pronounced false by the 12 and disbelieved. But I now testify that the above statements are verily true and correct. And again, we have Joseph here making a reference to what I think is his intercession for the saints when he talks about offering himself up as a lamb to the slaughter.
I find his choice of words insightful. It is my duty to go. It's not my punishment. It's not my consequence. It's my duty to go and offer myself up.
Yep. And I think part of that could be that he probably felt like if he didn't, then the mobs would descend on Nauvoo. So he was protecting the saints to a certain extent from some of the byproducts of really some of his own actions. But here you have a very somber Joseph realizing that his time has come. And William Marks making testimony of some of these statements to the 12, and they're saying, nope, you're going to apostatize, Brother Marks. No. If you don't believe in polygamy, you are on the high road to apostasy.
Yes.
When we look in history, can we find any other additional evidence that Joseph was about ready to abandon these secret practices prior to his death? And the answer to that, obviously, is yes. I'm going to read a couple of paragraphs from Quinn's book because I think they're really insightful. In the last days of his life, Smith seemed ready to turn his back on all the secret developments of Nauvoo and abandon what he had taught as sacred for years. Just before he crossed the river and fled Nauvoo, Smith gave William Clayton the option of burning the minutes of the Council of 50. Let's pause right there. Why would Joseph want the council minutes to be burned? They weren't burned. Clayton preserved them, thankfully, but he gave him the option of burning them. What was so secret in there that he needed those burned? Well, read the council minutes and you'll figure that out. Continuing with Quinn, Smith had already given orders for members of the Quorum of the Anointed at Nauvoo to destroy their endowment garments.
But they didn't. They didn't follow the prophet. The prophet told them to destroy their garments and they didn't do it. What does that say?
That they're about ready to apostatize because they haven't followed the prophet.
Yep.
So he gives orders to burn these council minutes and destroy these garments. Continuing, Heber C. Kimball said Smith sent word to the apostles on the East Coast to destroy the garments they had received in the endowment ceremony since 1842. It's not only to the members of the Anointed Quorum, but he had sent in a letter to the apostles who were back on the East Coast electioneering for him, right? Because at this point, he was running for president and they were out telling the world that Joseph would make a great president of the United States, that they should destroy their garments.
Yeah. And he's not telling him, hey, just stop wearing them for a while, put them away until further notice. He's telling, destroy them.
Right. And this is a little known fact to most people. I didn't know this until I really started digging. And you can see that Joseph seems to be backtracking from this Masonic-based temple endowment and polygamy in the last days of his life. So continuing with Quinn. Smith may have regarded these instructions in late 1844 as only temporary precautions. His willingness to destroy the endowment garments and the minutes of the Council of 50 was not necessarily his abandonment of the endowment and the Council of 50. However, his instructions allow such a conclusion. In addition, there is corresponding evidence that Smith was also willing to abandon the practice of plural marriage at this time. Brigham Young told a General Conference of Mormons in Utah that, quote, Joseph was worn out with it. But as to his denying any such thing, I never knew that he denied the doctrine of polygamy. Then Young acknowledged, some have said that he did, but I do not believe he ever did. This is very interesting because Brigham Young is actually testifying that Joseph was just tired of it. And he says, well, I never heard him deny it.
Some say that he did, you know, like William Marks, but I don't believe that.
But I don't believe that. No.
In fact, we excommunicated William Marks, so we can't trust anything he said.
And William Law and all those guys who are opposed to polygamy. And the theory that is put forth and is likely, it has some truth to it, is that Brigham Young and the 12 were the ones who were really pushing the polygamy thing. And this whole succession crisis revolves around a fight over polygamy. Yeah. Are we going to have it in the church or are we not? And the polygamy forces won that battle. So there's also evidence, and some of our listeners may be aware of this, but the original revelation, which William Law said was much shorter than what we have in our Doctrine and Covenants as section 132, was actually burned shortly before Joseph was killed. Regarding the destruction of the original manuscript, Joseph F. Smith said this: based on testimony of many, some of whom are now living in Utah, Joseph consented for her, Emma, to burn the paper containing the original copy of the revelation. An obscure 1853 publication also reported that the original text of the polygamy revelation by Joseph Smith's command was burned. So we have these sources placing the blame on Emma for burning the revelation. And we actually had Emma telling William McClellan that it was Joseph himself who burned the original manuscript after stating that, quote, the doctrine and practice of polygamy was going to ruin the church, unquote. So we have conflicting evidence, but needless to say, it was either Emma or Joseph that threw it on the pyre and poof, it disappeared. And again, if this were true doctrine, why would Joseph agree to that?
Exactly. I mean, can you imagine Doctrine and Covenants section 76, burn the original. We just don't want that. It's inconceivable. Yeah, it doesn't matter whether Joseph actually threw it on the fire or Emma threw it on the fire. The fact is that original was destroyed. We don't have it anymore. And that should tell us something.
Yeah, it should tell us a lot about the conflicted Joseph during those days. And, you know, we have testimony that talks about Joseph having lost the spirit. I mean, Brigham Young testified to that. I'm not sure I trust that as a source. But you also have Sidney Rigdon, who says that he realized in the last years that Joseph was not led by the Spirit of the Lord. And so thus him trying to repent prior to his death, I think is really consistent, coming to a realization that, hey, this is false doctrine. We shouldn't be preaching this. We need to reform. Him talking to William Marks and saying, hey, you haven't accepted this. You know, he couldn't go to the 12. They were chest deep in it. They were neck deep in it.
They were going to be the ones that were going to be called before the High Council. So,
yeah, imagine that. You know, Marks calling Brigham Young before the High Council. I'm not sure that would have gone so well. So these last days of Joseph's life, he seems to be repudiating polygamy. He seems to be repudiating, you know, the secret temple endowment and the garments associated with that. You know, even though we've got these apocryphal stories that are heard in the church of Willard Richards, who Joseph told to take off his garments when they went to Carthage, but supposedly he kept them on and he was the only one that wasn't injured in the Carthage jail. And so, you know, suddenly he has this aura of protection, you know, godly protection because he didn't take off his garments.
Correlation is causation.
Of course. Let's talk about William after Joseph is killed and the whole succession crisis. As we know, Joseph and Hiram were murdered on June 27th of 1844. And the 12 are out electioneering still, and they hear they're not back in Nauvoo until early August. But by July 12th, which was 2 weeks after the murder, this anointed quorum, those who were in that quorum in Nauvoo, many of them had supported an appointment of William Marks as the president of the church. Now, where have we ever heard that in our history? like never.
No, because it was obvious that the Lord's succession plan was already in place. You know, always goes to the senior most apostle. Why even muddy the waters with historical fact?
Yeah, but what's really interesting is the polygamy forces come together to lobby against that and to fight against it. And this is from William Clayton's journal, where he writes, he, in reference to Newell K. Whitney, who was the bishop, referred to me the fact that Marx, being with Law and Emma in opposition to Joseph and the Quorum, that's opposition to polygamy, essentially, right? So William Clayton's saying, wait a minute, Marx and Law and Emma are all opposed to polygamy. And if Marx is appointed trustee, our spiritual blessing will be destroyed, inasmuch as he is not favorable to the most important matters.
Wait, William Marx was against baptism? He was against the gift of the Holy Ghost?
Our spiritual blessing.
What other spiritual blessing could he be talking about?
I mean, I love how he couches it in this super vague language, right? Our spiritual blessings will be destroyed. Our abominations will be destroyed because he's not favorable to our multiple wives.
Yeah. And now you take that and then you contrast it with what Emma says. And she says, whereas it is the business of the first presidency, more particularly to govern the church at Zion, and the members abroad have a right to appeal to that quorum from the decisions of the 12. Now, as the 12 have no power with regard to the government of the church in the stakes of Zion, but the high council have all power, so it follows that on removal of the first president, the office would devolve upon the president of the high council in Zion, as the first president always resides there, and that is the proper place for the quorum of which he is the head. Thus, there would be no schism or jarring. But the 12 would attend to their duties in the world and not meddle with the government of the church at home. And the high council in Zion and the first presidency would attend to their business in the same place. Mr. Rigdon is not the proper successor of Joseph Smith, being only his counselor. But Elder Marx should be the individual, as he was not only his counselor at the time of his death, but also president of the high council. Obviously, Emma's taking a position against Sidney Rigdon here and favoring Elder Marx at the second half of this quotation. But the first half of the quotation is just restating an unpublished revelation that Joseph received in the 1830s, making it very clear that the 12 had no authority inside an organized stake, that they only had authority outside, and that the council inside that stake was the supreme body.
And Marx was the leader of that. And so she makes a very impassioned plea. An argument here, a very articulate argument that Marx should be the president of the church. Now Marx himself, as we know, through his support behind Sidney Rigdon, and I think rightly so, when you truly recognize that Rigdon was Joseph's right successor according to scripture, and we've gone over that in past episodes.
Yeah, I would just say that Sidney Rigdon had been called and set apart as a prophet, seer, and revelator. William Marx had not.
Correct. And we're actually going to go through some of Marx's arguments for Rigdon a little bit later. But it's interesting because Marx was a formidable succession option, but he was not ambitious and never promoted himself. And I think that speaks highly to his character, because he could have very easily just stood up and said, yep, that's me, and muddied the waters even more than they were already muddied at this point in time.
Well, if he had really been ambitious, on June 28th, he could have sealed the whole thing up if he had just taken quick action. And before Brigham had ever gotten back into Nauvoo, he would have had a month plus of running the show.
Sydney was gone. The 12 were gone. He could have, like you said, just sewn this all up, because he had support of the anointed quorum and he was highly respected as the president there of the stake. He had Emma's support. He had a lot of support.
Yeah.
But I just think that he is a man of high integrity and superior character to not have promoted himself at this period of time.
I agree.
So he throws his support, as we said, behind Sidney Rigdon. Once Brigham Young had got the vote of the people, he quickly moved within 1 month to excommunicate Sidney. And I know we've read some of this in a past episode, but I think it's worth repeating. I just want to go through some of the things that Mark says at Sidney's trial. I'm taking this from my forthcoming book. In presenting the case for Sidney, Marx first noted the one-sided nature of the proceedings. There had been no provision for anyone to speak in defense of Sidney, as is the prescribed protocol in the scriptures when one is brought before the High Council for trial. He therefore volunteered himself to speak on Rigdon's behalf, stating, quote, "It is no more than right that both sides should be represented," unquote. He then proceeded to call out the 12 for digging up dirt from the past that had already been reconciled. In regard to his, meaning Sidney's, character, there has been many things said which appear to be objectionable, but I can do some of them away. I hear objections to his authority and to his conduct for 4 or 5 years past. There were charges brought before the conference last fall, and 1 or 2 days spent in hearing them. And it seemed to me that every exertion was made that could be made to criminate him and cut him off. There was time given to bring all the charges that could be got at, but there was not a single particle of the charges sustained. Now, I think if Brother Rigdon was restored at that time, we ought not to go beyond the conference to fetch charges today. But here are charges fetched up for years back. It is known that he was restored to full faith and fellowship last fall. I have heard Brother Joseph say repeatedly since that time that all things was right between them. So the 12 are engaged in this smear campaign to impugn Cindy's character. And Marx is saying, listen, no double jeopardy here. He was restored and you guys are just trying to smear him.
Yeah. And it was done at a conference. It wasn't done in a quiet private meeting.
Secret, you know.
Done out and open.
Yep, exactly. So Marx then goes on to argue that the quorum of the First Presidency is distinct and unique in the church, and that it should not be dissolved by casting out its only surviving member. And I find this, what he says here, really convincing. And MD, do you want to actually read this for us?
Sure. I had always been taught that the First Presidency would remain and always be with the church. I had always understood that the church would be imperfect without the quorum of three to stand as a First Presidency, and I cannot find any law to say that this quorum should ever be dropped. I laid my hands on Brother Sidney with Brother Joseph, and he ordained him to be a prophet and a seer and revelator, and to be equal with him in holding the keys and authority of this kingdom. I have known this for 2 years. And according to my understanding, he has not lost it through transgression. I still feel that he is a member of the quorum of the First Presidency, and I always expected that the quorum would be filled up the same as at the commencement. I always felt that there was a power and responsibility in that quorum which did not exist anywhere else.
This okay. is a distinct and unique quorum that has nothing to do with the 12. And he's making this argument, and it's very convincing. You know, he's saying that Sidney here was actually ordained, and he was there as a prophet and a seer and a revelator, and equal with Joseph in holding the keys and the authority of the kingdom. So Marx is a firsthand witness to what's been going on, and he's saying, listen, if we lose this, we lose access to revelation from God. And he goes on, he says this, now, is there a man in the church who has received the ordination of a prophet, seer, and revelator? If there is, I want to see him. I think I am knowing to all the ordinations, but I don't know of a man who has been ordained to the office and calling Brother Sidney has. And if he is cut off, who will we have to obtain revelations? A man must be in possession of this power to be able to ordain a prophet and a seer and a revelator. If there is a man ordained to lead this people, I do not know it. I don't believe there are sufficient revelations given to lead this people, and I am fully of the belief that this people cannot build the kingdom except it be done by revelation.
I'm sure you'll be surprised when you hear that Brigham heard all of this, but didn't agree with it.
Well, he stood up and said, wait a minute, I've been ordained. I have been ordained to be a prophet, seer, and revelator.
No, he actually said, I never said I was a prophet.
Exactly. And in fact, he gets up and he says, Marx is just trying to soft soap the people. But he never attempts to rebut what Marx is asserting about Sidney as being the only prophet, seer, and revelator. And he makes no express claim to that authority whatsoever.
And then he does exactly what Marx warns against. And for the next 3.5 years, there is no first presidency in the church. They dissolve the presidency. There's no process in the scripture for dissolving a first presidency. And yet he does it, and then they run the church without a first presidency.
Well, and there's no provision in the Doctrine and Covenants whatsoever for the 12 to reconstitute that first presidency, which happened at winter quarters, attached with a supposed miracle. Again, we've talked about that in the past. For those who are kind of new and haven't caught up on all the past episodes, 13 years after Brigham Young, after intense lobbying, got the other 11 in the Quorum of the 12 to agree to allow him to create this first presidency, they started talking about this miracle that occurred. You know, the earth shook and the Lord's voice was heard saying, let Brigham take the high priesthood of my and step into the role of president. When it was actually organized at the time and people wrote things in their journals on those days, there's no reference to a miracle. There's no reference to any argument that the Lord had said anything, that there was any revelation. Why does Brigham feel like he has to create a miracle except to just bolster his own claims to authority? It just smacks of political infighting and maneuvering and machinations and, you know, just clever ways to seize and maintain power.
Yeah. I guess if we were to use modern political vernacular, we'd say Brigham is a flip-flopper, because just a few weeks before this excommunication hearing, there was the actual succession debate where it was him versus Sidney. And Brigham says, you are now without a prophet present with you in the flesh to guide you. Let no man presume for a moment that Joseph's place will be filled by another. For remember, he stands in his own place and always will.
And at the general conference that took place 1 month after Sidney was excommunicated, Brigham said this: if you don't know whose right it is to give revelations, I will tell you, it is I.
Flip-flopper. He's a flip-flopper.
No, I mean, just analyze his words. He's not saying whose receive. Right it is to receive revelations. It's whose right it is to give revelations, as if he's God, right? And in that same general conference, Heber C. Kimball states, we have got to carry out Joseph's measures, and you have got to assist us. And so he puts forth this vote, and the resolution was that we as a church endeavor to carry out the principles and measures heretofore adopted and laid down by Joseph Smith. And so, you know, everybody in church goes, yeah, I support Joseph. But the fact is, hardly anybody knows of the general population what's been going on behind the scenes here. They have no clue that you've got all these abominations being practiced by the 12 and some of the high leaders of the church. They have no clue about the Masonic-based endowment and all of that. And so, of course, you know, these people, especially who have come from England and, you know, all the poor people who came in through the efforts of the 12, they're all voting going, yeah, okay, that sounds good. That sounds wonderful. But they don't have a clue what's going on. It's like, just vote for this bill. It's all for the children. And then when you actually get into the little details of it, you find that there's all sorts of stuff slipped in there that you've never been told.
I can't help but see the parallel with the finances of the church. Every 6 months, someone stands up and says, all the spending is in accordance with all, you know, blah, blah, blah. All those in favor say aye. Oh, yeah, I approve that. Wait, I didn't know I was funding hunting preserves with my tithing money.
You're right. It's just so inconsistent. Anyway, so the vote was unanimous, but they really knew little of what was going on. And it was at that general conference that Brigham Young released Marx as stake president. We've also previously talked about how Brigham, just in brilliant political fashion, calls everybody, all the priesthood leaders, to be 70s. And it's not even just the leaders, it's all of the priesthood members.
Yeah, it was like everyone over the age of 35. Like,
yes,
yeah.
to be 70s, because now they're under the 12. This is his way of saying, okay, you're not going to be under the stakes. We're going to take you out of the realm of the stakes, and we're going to put you under the jurisdiction of the 12, because we want to control things. And because the 12 never have jurisdiction over the high priests, he calls them to all go to various different branches outside of the stake. And then they're under the jurisdiction of the 12. And they followed, because what's your option at that point? You know, you're either with them or you're not. So a lot of those people just went along with it. So after Marx is released as stake president in the following month, on November 30th, Young wanted to excommunicate Marx. But this is really interesting.
What did William Marx do? What gross crime and sin was he guilty of?
He was grossly guilty of not supporting Brigham.
Oh, that commandment. I forgot about that commandment.
Yes. Follow the prophet. Come on. Oh, wait a minute. He's not a prophet, but follow the leader. So where does somebody like that get excommunicated? At the High Council. The 12 has no authority here. And the Nauvoo High Council refuses to discipline Marx. So they refuse to excommunicate him. I mean, I'm really proud of the members of the High Council for not giving in to Brigham on this one. But they said, they probably had the same question you just had, MD. What did he do? What's the problem here, guys?
Well, and Brigham clarified that, because on December 5th, Brigham Young accused Marx of apostasy because he refused to sign a statement repudiating Rigdon's claims to being a prophet, seer, and revelator.
This sounds a lot like the Catholic Inquisition, where if you don't confess, then we're going to torture you, or we're going to kick you out, or we're going to do something.
Well, interestingly enough, 4 days later, William Marx was able to preserve his membership by signing a statement condemning Rigdon and acknowledging the authority of the Quorum of the Twelve. I'm not sure if he had to actually kiss the ring or not, but yeah, boy, you see these similar patterns where William Marx is just forced, kind of like Galileo, to recant, mm-hmm. even though he knows it's true. He's just like, I have to just go along with this.
Well, you can see somebody who's kind of conflicted a certain amount. You know, Marx says in his testimony in Sidney Rigdon's trial that he just wants to have things right. He's really searching to try to figure out what's the right thing to do here. But Brigham is saying, I'm going to try to set aside anybody who might be seen as opposition to me. I mean, he was a brilliant political maneuverer. Mm-hmm. And he's getting rid of all the opposition. I mean, it's like when a king takes over, he has to go kill all of the potential heirs or anything that can be seen as opposition of the previous king. I'm not saying that there were murders to any great extent going on here, but there were intimidation tactics that were used and these Inquisition-like approaches to trying to get Marx to publicly state and support Brigham Young. And that's what he wanted. He wanted Marx to say, yeah, Brigham, you are it, and shore up his authority. In the minds of the members, Marx had been effectively cut off when he was released as stake president. And then you actually have true intimidation tactics that are being used with dissenters. And that word is thrown out, right? Dissenters. Mm-hmm. Anybody who doesn't support Brigham and the 12 are now dissenters. They are enemies. They are branded as enemies. And William Clayton wrote something really interesting in his journal just a couple months later in February of 1845. And it reads thus: during the evening, some person or persons, unknown, took Washington Peck. I don't know who Washington was, but here's a guy that's seen as a dissenter, and bedaubed him all over with privy dirt.
That is such an eloquent word, privy dirt. Privy that is dirt. The contents of the outhouse.
Yes. S-H, star T was being used on Washington Peck by these unknown persons. This is one of the mean traitors who lurks about continually in our midst, communicating with our enemies and seeking to have the 12 destroyed. He is marked as a mean conspirator. These were the tactics. You know, you would think that if the Lord were a part of this whole thing, there would be no need for unchristian-like conduct towards people who might not be supporting the leadership. You would think that love would be in order here. You would think that turning the other cheek, all these basic Christian principles should be employed. But instead, we're using the satanic tactics of intimidation and throwing crap from the outhouse at people. So this bedaubing of Washington Peck with privy dirt was seen by William Marks. And there was, you know, this high-level police officer in Nauvoo who was right there in the vicinity and did nothing when he was being assaulted. And this threw William Marks into a rage that, according to Quinn, alienated him forever from Brigham Young. Again, reading from Quinn, unsurprisingly, after the, quote, anointing of Washington Peck, anointed with privy dirt, the ex-president of Nauvoo State suddenly left the city. Marks spared himself the repressive tactics which the 12 and their supporters were using against suspected dissenters. Young dryly observed that Brother William Marks had gone without being whittled out.
Yes, and that we've talked about this in a previous episode, and the church Norman Rockwellizes this whittling brigade as these little 10-year-old and 12-year-old boys with little teeny pocket knives, when the reality was these were grown men with big Bowie knives that were physically intimidating anyone that they were told was a dissenter. And again, is that how the Church of Christ operates?
They want to preserve the idea that the leadership was completely innocent in this process, that somehow it was all external forces and that the church was just the victim of these outside forces. But when you really dig into it, you realize that we had completely discarded Christian-like behavior, that it had been replaced with political maneuvering. It had been replaced with force of arms. It had been replaced with a police force, with Danites who are willing to commit murder and otherwise intimidate anyone who is seen as an outsider who might threaten the 12. Gosh, this is just not what we find in the scriptures as Christian-like behavior. You know, you can't ask those questions in church because it goes against this narrative. But when you dig into the history, you realize that there are wonderful men like William Marks, imperfect as he was, or William Law, imperfect as he was, that were trying to reform the church and get them to abandon these abominations that had infiltrated the highest levels of the leadership.
Yeah. I mean, their only sin was they opposed polygamy and they wanted to follow the scriptural pattern for succession. And both of those were against what Brigham stood for. And so they were singled out and driven out.
And in our history, they've been identified as being worse than dead, you know, by those who promoted and continued to practice polygamy. So anyway, I think it's important for us to understand the context and understand men like William Marks or William Law, who took these stands that were unpopular with the leadership, but were consistent with the gospel. And I mean, even today, it's almost impossible to point out to people in the church that we really aren't led by someone who is receiving revelation, because that just goes so against what the indoctrinated view is. It was interesting. Yesterday, I was on LDS.org and reading a talk by Nelson, or a summary of a talk by Nelson. And he talks about this reversal of the gay policy and how it was all motivated by love and concern and all these other things, and how they had prayed for so long and had tried to figure this all out. Well, the Lord in Joseph's day, if there was a question, he gave a revelation. It was written down, and this was the mind of the Lord and the will of the Lord. And I see men who are maybe trying to do the right thing you know, with their own wisdom and other things, trying to get to the right spot in many instances. But what's conspicuously absent is a revelation from the Lord. Now we've got these teachings that, well, this is always going to evolve. It's always going to change. You know, just anticipate continued changes. You know, take your vitamins because these things are going to continually change. And what's absent are revelations that we can actually see, that we can actually put to the test of Scripture. And, you know, these are wise men who are trying to lead an organization. But the Scriptures testify, and we've shared this previously, that the Lord isn't talking to us right now. He's sending no rain on his vineyard, and it's not going to rain on the vineyard until the servants return with the full Melchizedek priesthood. That's the state we find ourselves in.
I'm going to go out on a limb here and say, when the servants do return, we will get written revelation once again.
And that's obviously based on Scripture and history, which we won't go into right now. And I will agree with you that there may be other Scriptures that come forth at that period of time.
Yep.
But the key for us is to make sure that we don't miss that. And people who are indoctrinated and brainwashed into thinking that safety just comes in following the brethren could completely miss that. All right. Anything else before we wrap this up?
Yeah, I just want to talk a little bit about what William Marks did after he left, because this was not someone who just gave up his faith in Christ or gave up even his faith in the Book of Mormon. He continued to associate with other LDS movements. And it was in 1859 when he was actually formally received as a member of the reorganized LDS Church without rebaptism. They just allowed him to come on over. And then he was brought into the first presidency of the reorganized church. This is not someone who had lost his faith. He was continuing to try to, you know, how do I keep moving forward with what we've got, what we've received from Joseph? One thing that I find interesting is the Joseph is innocent crowd. You know, the Prices are probably the ones that really kind of rekindled that recently, and they're members of the reorganized church or the Community of Christ. But this is a viewpoint that has changed over time within our LDS church. And so from the 1850s to the 1870s, while William Marks and these other firsthand witnesses were alive, the attitude was that Joseph was involved with polygamy, but he repented right before his death. So they had this attitude of polygamy was wrong. Yeah, Joseph introduced it, but he repented at the end. And that's why we want nothing to do with Brigham, because Brigham refuses to disavow himself of that and repent. And we're not going to do that. And then around the 1870s, after William Marks has passed on, you've got Joseph Smith III, who's now trying to rehabilitate his father's image. And he begins the era that lasts about 100 years, where Joseph is this maligned innocent. He had nothing to do with it. It was a huge conspiracy. His father was totally innocent. And that was, for about 100 years, the position of the RLDS Church. And then in the 1960s, that began changing again, and it became more of like it was an accidental instigator. It was going on. He didn't realize how much he was fostering it, but yeah, he helped it along a bit. And then the Prices come along and go back to the totally innocent viewpoint. So I think one thing to keep in mind is that has not been the consistent position of the RLDS Church. And for those first 20 years, the reorganized church admitted that Joseph was involved with polygamy. They weren't defending his innocence. And you had people like William Marks, who his entire life was saying Joseph was involved with it and I was opposing it. And he's on the first presidency of the reorganized church. So there's just a lot of compelling evidence. You can't say that Joseph is entirely innocent, because even the organization that today is trying to defend that wasn't back then.
When you understand the concept of an intercession for a people who have rejected Zion, the fact that Joseph would take upon himself personally and act out the sins of the people and introduce them to what the Lord said he was going to do, which was to turn them over to Satan. by the introduction of these abominations into the church, it makes a lot of sense. You know, you could see probably the conflict in Joseph as he is becoming more prideful, as you called it last week, his rock star phase, where he's riding high, where he's doing a lot of these temporal things that the Lord said was not going to be his calling, and introducing abominations like the Masonic-based temple endowment, like polygamy, all these things that you pointed out earlier as we were discussing this, Ezekiel 14, which I think is so important for people to understand, that the Lord says that if we come to him with an iniquitous heart, he's going to give us an answer according to our iniquities. And this is what happened. And even though we've repudiated largely the practice of polygamy, it still permeates our doctrine. And it's still part of us. And certainly the temple ordinances are such a focus of the church today. We are still practicing these abominations in the name of the Lord. And how can we expect the Lord to actually be with us and give us revelation when we're in this state of apostasy? I agree with you that Joseph practiced polygamy to a certain extent, and it was probably a reflection of what was going on. And even though he fought it openly occasionally in public addresses, you know, secretly this was going on, and that was identified by William Law, even in the Expositor, as he says, listen, I know what's going on, and here's what's going on behind the scenes, and I'm going to expose it. And again, the question comes to mind, if this were a true principle that was given us by the Lord, why would Joseph need to destroy the Expositor? Yeah. This would be the perfect opportunity for him to come out of the closet and say, this is a true principle, we need to believe it and follow it.
And if we go back to Ezekiel 14, just a couple of verses to drive this home. Thus saith the Lord, every man of the house of Israel that sets up his idols in his heart and puts the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him that comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may take the house of Israel in their own heart, because they are all estranged from me through their idols. And then he jumps down and he says, and if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have not deceived that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people. And they shall bear the punishment of their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet shall be even as the punishment of him that seeks unto him. Joseph tells William Marks he's been deceived. We have Joseph who's destroyed from the midst of his people. It all fits this pattern of the church being turned over to Satan and the people being allowed to chase after their false idols.
Yeah, and I've had somebody assert to me, oh, those are the idols back. You know, they're actually golden idols that were put up in somebody's house. And you have to realize that an idol is anything that diverts your attention away from God. And so, you know, your idol could be your car or your boat or something that you worship and spend more time and focus on than you do on the Lord. And so when men set up a doctrine, for example, like polygamy, that they so focus on and worship and think is a true doctrine when in fact it's not, then they have set up those idols in their heart. And the Lord is going to answer you according to your idols. He's going to give you what you want if you really want it.
Yeah. And we saw this back with Martin Harris. You know, Joseph kept asking and he finally got the answer. Okay, go ahead and hand the manuscript over. Yeah, if we're going before the Lord with an impure heart and we just persist in it, we're going to get the desires of our heart. And if that desire is, I really want a revelation on polygamy, I really, really want a revelation on polygamy, you're going to get a revelation on polygamy.
And it's interesting that what you just read was from the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, where in the King James Version, it says that I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And the Joseph Smith translation says, I have not deceived that prophet. And in fact, William Marks was appointed to the committee to receive the manuscripts from Joseph Smith's widow of the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible. So he was part of that committee that helped bring about the Joseph Smith translation of the Bible, for which we owe a lot. And in fact, we need to do an episode on some of the amazing things that we learned from the JST. because what we have in the LDS scriptures is not complete. There are some additional verses in the published version that the RLDS publish that give us more insight into a lot of things. So that's a topic for a couple weeks out, I think.
Yep.
Well, thanks, MD. This has been a great discussion about another amazing person in the history of the church, William Marks. So we got the two Williams covered and a lot of information about Nauvoo. So as we discuss next week, we want to talk about Missouri and what went on there, because the pattern of not having the Lord direct what's going on and the saints actually, in many cases, committing atrocities and things that are inconsistent with a true Christian, we view Missouri as we're the victims and thus it's not our fault. Well, the Lord said, if you follow my words, you shall never cease to prevail. And they cease to prevail. So we'll go into details there.
That'll be great.
Well, thank you, listeners. We love the comments. Keep sending comments. And we try to respond to them as we can. We are busy with other things. This is not our vocation. And we're not soliciting any contributions from you guys. All we're soliciting is if you find people that might benefit from what's going on here, please let them know. Thanks again, and we'll talk to you next week.